Matthew 25, and we are concluding today, after several months, our study through the abbreviated church confessional statement that we have, the abstract of principles adopted by Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the first Southern Baptist Seminary founded there in Louisville, Kentucky. And it is a reflection and a Reader's Digest version, as I've been saying, of the 1689 Second London Confession, which is our primary confessional document for our church. This is Article 20, and it is on the Last Judgment. So let me read that paragraph, and then we will go to Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. So you'll have your eyes and your place ready there. The Judgment. God hath appointed a day wherein He will judge the world by Jesus Christ, when everyone shall receive according to his deeds. The wicked shall go into everlasting punishment, the righteous into everlasting life. Now, Matthew 25, 31, Jesus is speaking, and he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Then shall he also say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. We ask God to bless the word to us this morning. I don't know how many of you are familiar with, it has been made into movies and television shows through the years, a little book written by Henry Van Dyke, entitled The Other Wise Man. But it's a good read. It's not always deeply theologically correct, perhaps. It's not heretical. It is a story, and it's Henry Van Dyke's conceived story of the fourth wise man. That is one that we don't read of in Scripture, but he is building a story about him being part of the company. However, the story and the whole point of it is that as these three wise men make their way to the manger, that the fourth one keeps getting stopped along the way by needs. He runs into various needs, and he has treasures, of course, for the king. He finds people starving and gives up one of his treasures to be sold so that they can have food. And on the story goes, he liberates slaves who are about to be killed by their masters and pays their ransom. And so finally, at the end of his life, after many, many years, and long having lost sight, lagging behind his other three companions, he comes to the point of his death. And when he comes to the point of his death, he is in Jerusalem. And he sees a rabble, and he hears all kinds of commotion, and he sees a man carrying crossbeams on his back, bleeding, beaten, and dying. And he's hung there. And he asks, who is this? And they tell him, this is Jesus the Nazarene, the one born in Bethlehem. And of course, he's devastated. And the story ends with this fourth wise man in his dying moments having a vision of the Lord Jesus coming to him. and saying, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was sick, and you came to me." All the text right here. And the man says, "Lord, I never saw you. When did I do those things to you? When you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren." It's a wonderful story to kind of illustrate, in a story way, a poetic way, what we see here. The point here, though, that must be understood as we consider the Last Judgment and how people are given their final destination here at the judgment bar of Christ, is not that because they have ministered to needs, they have been able to save themselves. Not because they have done good works, God has looked on them and said, "Well, they're so good, I'll have to let them go into heaven." Because there is none good, not even one, the Scripture declares, right? All have turned aside. Together they become filthy. There is none that does good, not even one. So rather, what we have here at this judgment is not a pronouncement that because some have done good, they go to heaven, and others have done bad and they go to hell, but because those who have done good have only been able to do good because they have belonged to Jesus Christ. And because the good works that the Father prepared beforehand for them to do, according to Ephesians 2, has been done through them. It is the evidence of their saved heart, not the reason for their saved heart. Likewise, the wicked do the wicked works, and they're not consigned to hell simply because of their wicked works, but because they flow from a wicked heart that has rejected Jesus Christ. And so that is the context of Matthew chapter 25, 31 and following. Now, we'll run through this quickly in a moment, but let me go ahead and put something out here at the outset that the men who have been meeting together in our monthly meetings and going through our study of end times already realize this. But for the rest of you, let me tell you that my settled position is that there is one final judgment. Now, I wouldn't argue with somebody about that. I wouldn't have a throwdown. I wouldn't break fellowship, and I don't, because I have brothers who see several judgments. But my settled conviction based on the Scriptures, there's only one final judgment. And it occurs after Christ has returned, and that's the whole context of Matthew 24 and 25. So, in other words, then this judgment that's seen here, the judgment seat of Christ as it's called when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and then the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, my understanding is they all mean one and the same event. Okay, so just so you'll know where I am on that, and if you differ in that, then that's fine. We certainly won't have a beef between one another. Now, we want to look at the text and just quickly go through what we see here. First of all, we see Christ sitting as the judge. Verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory." And I like that "when," don't you? Not if He shall come, but when He shall come, because He is coming. "And all the holy angels with Him, He shall sit upon the throne of His glory," which again I take to be the same, synonymous with the great white throne of Revelation chapter 20, "and the judgment seat of Christ," as Paul writes about it. So Christ is seated as the judge. Remember in John chapter 5, the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son, right? "That all that honor the Father may honor the Son also. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father." Now, Jesus is given the right and the position as the judge, capital J, of all, because He earned it. Now, I know that sounds funny to our ears, but let me explain. Jesus earned the right to judge men because He took on flesh and became man, yet without sin, right? So the one who sits in judgment upon men needs to be one who is a man, but also one who is fully God. Because a man cannot pronounce a perfect judgment. No matter how good he is, no matter the most glowing, faithful Christian that we could ever point to, let's say we could point to the Apostle Paul and say, "Well, let him be the judge at the great white throne." No, because Paul was a sinner. And even in his converted state, he bemoaned the fact that he still sinned, right? Sins forgiven, like ours are. But a judge must be one who not only is impartial, but also has no guilt of his own in order to pronounce judgment on someone else in the same regard. That is, if he's going to judge someone for being a sinner, but he's a sinner too, in any degree, he has no right to judge. But if he's going to judge only as God, who has no experience of the human condition in any way, then that wouldn't be fitting with the character and nature of God and His law either. So you see, Jesus is the only one fitted to be the judge of all. both fully God and fully man, yet without sin. So that's extremely important for us to understand at the outset. So Christ sits as the judge. Then we see Christ separating the people. Verse 32. He shall gather all nations before him and separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He puts the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left in order to begin to deal with them directly. Now, important point here. I mentioned this to someone the other day, and we talked about it in one of our family Bible times this week as well. Brother John Fletcher, that we're continuing to pray for, and our dear pastor friend in Chattanooga, we were at a Bible conference together several years ago, early in my time of knowing Brother John. I didn't really know him that well. And a preacher got up there and preached, and he said something to the effect, in dealing with this passage, he said, now you've got sheep there that are finally sheep. They used to be goats. At the close of the message, Brother John and I happened to be sitting by each other at the table at the meal, and he said, Brother Sammy, I want to ask you a question. I said, okay, what? He said, do you think a goat ever becomes a sheep? Or does a sheep ever become a goat? And I said, not that I know of, John. He said, that's all I got to say. He didn't particularly single the brother out in so many words he did, but he didn't criticize. He just said, that can't be right. Sheep don't become goats, and goats certainly don't become sheep. Now, what we have, rather, in the New Testament picture, in what Jesus himself says, is, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they what? Follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And other sheep, not goats, I have that are not of this fold, them I must bring also. Folks, what we've got to understand as we look at this judgment is there's only two categories, but within one category there's a second separation. Okay? You have the goats, they've always been goats, they're goats at that judgment. You have the sheep, and before the judgment, you had two categories. Right up to the time of the judgment, I believe, you had sheep that had already been brought in, and sheep that were yet to be brought in, but they were brought in. Okay? So if we want to say it this way, and as long as we understand, think of it actually in the illustration of actual buy sheep. And I'm going to help you. We have sheep that are in the fold, and some that are wandering. But they're still sheep. Not goats, just because they hadn't been brought in the fold yet. Right? Does that make sense? See, that's why Jesus uses such simple metaphors and illustrations. So that the weakest in mind, the most simple in understanding, can get it. If you know anything about sheep and goats, you know that one doesn't become the other, ever. That's impossible. And you also know that knowing how sheep are, there's some that are in the fold, but the sheep herder, the master of the sheep, has to continue to hold them in. And there's some that have strayed, and they're still out there. But he's going to bring them in, and when he brings them in, they will stay put. You see? Because he said, I'm what? The door of the sheep. I'm the door. So again, when we think about this separating, it is to distinguish before all creation what has always been the case since Adam first walked on the earth. There's sheep and there's goats. And Jesus said, I will bring all my sheep in. We can count on that. We don't have to worry about that. As I quote quite often, I think of it again now, Spurgeon in one of his addresses to his pastor's college as a group was graduating said, go on, brothers, and teach the gospel until all men hear. And remember this, the success of that gospel is never in jeopardy whatsoever. And it's not. And we can rejoice in that. I don't know where I would be. And actually, I was there many years ago. Thankfully, I can kind of forget about it. I don't remember what that was like. When I was in a position to say, boy, if I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't preach this rightly and I don't go knock on that door or whatever, there's going to be some people go to hell. It's going to be totally my fault. But that's not the case. Now, are we supposed to be witnesses? Absolutely. Do we disobey God when we have golden opportunities to share the gospel and don't do it? Absolutely. We're to share the gospel. God has ordained that the means to carry the sheep in is so that the other sheep who've already been called in, call them in. Right? Through the gospel. So, I'm not minimizing that at all. Don't go out of here and say I did. All I'm saying is our confidence in living the Christian life and witnessing, living before others as God would have us, and sharing the gospel directly when He gives us opportunity, our confidence is, Jesus said, I'm going to bring them in. And there won't be one missing. And we can rejoice in that. Okay, so we see Christ sitting, Christ separating. Thirdly, Christ speaking to the two categories, to the sheep and the goats. He speaks to the sheep first, to the righteous. And we'll just focus on three words there for the sake of time. Come, you blessed. Come, you blessed. I wonder, if you know yourself to be in Christ this morning, how blessed do you feel? See, I'll just speak for myself. I think about that, not as often as I should. When I do think about it, I realize that I don't consider myself many times as blessed in my own thinking and my response to God as I really am blessed. And maybe you could say that too. Come, you blessed. See, again, those three words, if we had nothing else in the rest of Scripture, but we do, but if we had nothing else in this context, that would tell us these people are going into heaven not because they did these good works. Because if they'd done the good works, and that had gained them entrance into heaven, that had made them sheep, then Jesus would have said, come you who earned your salvation. Not what He says, is it? Because that's impossible. No, come you who are blessed with salvation. Come you blessed. Enter into the joy of your Lord. It is a kingdom that has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. When did He place us in Christ? All who have gone before us, all of us now, all believers today, all believers who will be to the very final one, when was it done? Well, Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 1, doesn't he? From before the foundation of the world. And Jesus echoes that in saying, then the kingdom was prepared for you then as well. You were set apart then, and the kingdom was prepared for you then. So indeed, you are blessed. How blessed do you feel this morning? We need to think on that, don't we? And rejoice in the goodness of God. And then His word to the unrighteous, again, three words. Most terrible words we could find in Scripture as we consider this final day, this final great day, the great assize, as the old guys used to call it, the great judgment. Depart, you cursed. Depart, you cursed. Now, there's a whole lot packed into that, and I'll have time to unpack all of it, but let me just say this. The goats, the cursed, have still been able, up to this point, those who, during their earthly life, lived, of course, after death they didn't, and then the ones who are standing here alive today at this moment, have enjoyed it up to this moment. They have enjoyed the common, general presence of God. Right? Folks, we've got to realize, the lost guy who's out there this morning who wouldn't dare think about coming to a place of worship, who ignores God, maybe even curses Him, many do, hates Him, denies His existence, lives in the most absolute heathen way he can, still enjoys the blessings of God in a temporal way, doesn't he? He does. Hey, the very next breath he draws is a gift from God, the God he curses and hates. The very next thump of his heart is a gift from Jesus Christ. And so it is only finally at this terrible moment that a complete separation of even that common grace is pronounced on men, on the wicked. Depart, you cursed. The general blessings of God that they've enjoyed in their earthly life are forever gone, will never be retrieved. And instead, in their place is ongoing eternal punishment and everlasting fire that will never be quenched. Depart. Depart. I never knew you. There is no more chilling picture than that. And again, the evidence against them is that they have done nothing that would ever give any indication they have a changed heart. Now, this is serious business, dear ones. We're not saved by works, but works follow salvation. They are birthed through it by the Spirit, right? And if someone claims to know Christ and can produce no evidence whatsoever
that they're changed. They don't have any reason to believe that's valid, that they really do belong to Christ, right?
For by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created Christ Jesus unto good works, which God beforehand prepared that we should walk in them. This is what James takes up as his point of contention, right, in his epistle. You say you have faith and don't have any works? Now, won't wash. This faith produces works. And in like manner, absence of faith cannot produce any good works. Oh, as far as men are concerned, there are many good works that can follow. Moral things, community things, philanthropic things to help others, to deny themselves even some comforts in order to meet some need. All that can happen. It's nothing that God pays any attention to, you see. Only the world pays attention to that and honors those who are so benevolent with their riches or their abilities and talents or whatever it may be. But Jesus says, you didn't minister to me. And their obvious question is just like the righteous question. When did we fail to do that? As the righteous said, when did we do that? When did we fail to minister to you, Lord? Because you didn't minister in the name of Christ for the glory of Christ to anyone. You may have given millions of dollars to help the poor and to fight the AIDS epidemic and whatever else. You may have volunteered your whole life to spend in the deepest, darkest jungles to try to serve and help people who are in a primitive situation to come into the modern age. You may have done all that stuff. And Jesus says, you've not done one thing toward them in my name, reflecting me. And that's the whole point, isn't it? Lastly, we have Christ summarizing in verse 46. And these, the goats, the wicked, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. No other events take place. No other conditions are in play here. The judgment is rendered, and the books that have been opened and read from are now closed, and each departs to their eternal destiny. The sheep to that wonderful kingdom because they're blessed. The goats to that terrible hellfire because they're cursed. And that is why our confessional statement ends with that very simple statement. The wicked shall go into everlasting punishment, the righteous into everlasting life. All right. Questions or comments? We have a couple of minutes or so to deal with that if anyone has a question or comment.